Looking in our pastoral theology this morning, pastoral theology, just the last increment on our study of evangelism and church growth, and looking this morning at follow-up work and church growth. Follow-up work and church growth, so this will be the last morning that we'll be lecturing on and around Robert Sumner's book, Evangelism, the Church on Fire, his latest and more full book on evangelism, Biblical Evangelism in Action. I have got copies to Denise for distribution. So if you aren't given one in the next week or so, you will be able to purchase them. But so they are available. But this one here, I think you'll find, is a tremendous little manual to base your own evangelism on, very practical. But this will be the last time we'll be in this area. We'll be moving into Adam's book, Pastoring God's Flock. So that'll be your textbook to bring along from next week. Okay, follow-up work. We've looked at evangelism as such. What are the points to consider in follow-up? I think we start with the text of Scripture, 2 Peter 3:18. 2 Peter 3:18, but grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Spiritual growth is going to be at the heart of all follow-up work. And if you remember that, you can't go too much wrong. If you're looking at following up the new convert, you must make sure that spiritual growth is the top of your agenda. Now, I heard one minister say one time, he said he had met a lot of Christians who were in the obstetrics game, but very few who were in the pediatrics game. And that's sadly the case. There are a lot of people who are interested in winning the lost, but then they win them and they virtually expose the baby. They leave the baby out in the cold to die. Now that is where all evangelism must become also spiritual growth, nurturing. If you're going to lead people to Christ, you must be prepared to nurture, to disciple, to protect, to encourage. You must treat them like a baby. Now, when I brought both my little daughters home from the hospital, I didn't put them in some warm clothes and leave them out in the garden to crawl around and help me weed or cut the grass. We cared for the baby. We made sure it had its bonnet on. We made sure it was kept warm. Made sure it got sleep. We made sure it was fed. We protected it. Now, young converts must be treated as babes in Christ. And too many churches don't care for the little ones. And I want to look at the biblical pattern. Once again, it's the New Testament pattern that we have got to emulate in our churches. And I'm teaching you, because you people here are the ones you're going to go out from here as missionaries, as pastors. You're going to go out from here to establish churches or to build up churches. And the only way to follow up your evangelistic work is to nurture and protect and care for the babes. So, I want to give you 6 points on follow-up work. The first is, the new convert must always be encouraged to join the local church. The story is told of a man sitting by the fire. He was trying to encourage. He was a minister and he visited a man who wasn't coming to church as regularly as he should have been. And the minister went round and visited him in his home, and it was winter and there was a fire in the grate. And the minister didn't say anything for a long time. He just sat there and the two of them just watched the fire. Then the minister just picked up the tongs and he took a red-hot glowing piece of coal out of the fire and put it on the hearth and just left it there and sat down again. And while the fire kept glowing red hot, that coal that was taken out of the fire slowly lost its glow and cooled off and just became a black, lifeless hunk of coal after a short while. And the other man recognized the point. That fellowship with other Christians, joining together in the local church for teaching, for encouragement, for nurture, is vital for Christian growth and life. And so the new convert must be encouraged to join together with other Christians in their local area. In their local area. Don't expect them to to cross the city, but try. Hopefully we're looking here at local evangelism. You see, you're evangelizing your local area. Well, you're evangelizing your local area so that you can bring those people into your local fellowship. And that must be the objective. Joining that local fellowship and making themselves part of it. And interrelated with that first point is the second one, which is baptism. So the second point is baptism. Believer's baptism, baptism in water by immersion. That's what we mean by believer's baptism. Now, Acts gives us the biblical precedent and the practice of the early church. And so for the practice of baptism in the early church, I'll give you some references. Acts, these are all from the Acts of the Apostles. Acts chapter 2, verse 41. Acts 2, 41. Acts 8, 12. Acts 8, 36. 8, 12 and 8, 36. Chapter 10, verse 47 and 48. 10, 47 and 48. And then Acts chapter 16, verses 14 and 5, and verses 30 and 33. Now I want to say something here which I want you to think about rather than react to. Delay in baptism in a new believer is, on the basis of the Acts of the Apostles, unscriptural. Delay in water baptism after conversion is, on the basis of Acts, unscriptural. Now today it's the norm, and I found my baptismal certificate here, and I also found my decision card when I accepted the Lord as Saviour, and I find it was one day short of a year between the time I accepted Christ as Saviour, made my decision and signed my name on a card here after counselling as a testimony to my faith in Christ, and it was one day short of a year when I was baptized. But on the basis of the experience of the early church, that doesn't appear to be the best way to do things. If we want to stick to the apostolic approach, which I think is the safest place to go, we should be baptizing in water believers very quickly after they have genuinely accepted Christ as Savior. That they are led to Christ, they have the doctrines of God's Word and their salvation explained to them, they have the significance of baptism explained to them, and they're baptized. And in Acts you find that that takes one day in virtually every situation. In every situation in Acts that I can think of, nearly every situation, in fact everyone that I've come across, we have baptism as soon as possible and entering the person into the fellowship of the church as soon as possible, after which they are then taught all the other things that they need to know. But that in the day they are led to a saving knowledge of the Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, they have baptism explained to them, and if there's water nearby, they're baptized. So look at Acts chapter 10, where we have an example of that in the house of Cornelius. Acts chapter 10, verses 43 to 48. Peter's witnessing, and Peter says in verse 43, "To him, to the Lord, give all the prophets witness, and through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins." So he's giving the gospel, challenging them to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. "And while Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word, and they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost." What has happened here? Well, all these people who Peter is talking to, Cornelius and his household, they are under the conviction of the Spirit, and they just bow before God as sinners in need of a Saviour. They accept the Lord as their Saviour and Lord, and the Spirit comes upon them. They have signs of that in the speaking of tongues. They glorify God. The gifts of the Spirit are immediately manifest in their life. Very important, this is the first group of Gentiles to accept Christ as Saviour, and so these Jews who are with Peter really need convincing. So God, in his wonderful holiness and truth, gives these people real demonstrations of power and change immediately. And what does Peter say immediately? Verse 47, "Can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord, and then prayed with them. Then prayed they him to tarry certain days, and that's what happened. Peter stayed with them and taught them for many days. Now note some things here. As soon as Peter is genuinely convinced that this is a genuine salvation, that the Spirit has entered them into the union with Christ, they have accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord. As soon as Peter is sure of that, he just says to the other Jewish Christians who are with him, is anyone here going to forbid me to baptize these people? That's what he's saying. Can anyone forbid that these people be baptized? The Spirit has entered them into union with Christ. The testimony of that publicly is water baptism. But Peter's basically saying, look, I'm going to baptize these people. Any objections? And then what does he say in verse 48? He commands them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. So what I'm saying here, and it's not just because I have a Baptist upbringing as a Christian, what I'm saying here is that baptism is a commandment for Christians, and that any delay is not only unscriptural but is sinful. Now, I'm open to correction here, let me say that. If you can show me that I'm wrong here, but I can't see any alternative. Because here we have the apostolic pattern, and I'm with Peter rather than with anyone else personally. I'll be with Paul and Jude and James and John, but you know, I'm with Peter rather than any person today. And Peter here is very clear. As soon as he is convinced these people have accepted Christ as their Savior and Lord, he just says, I'm going to baptize these people. And he commands them to be baptized. And I don't believe that a Christian can stay unbaptized for long if they're feeding on God's word, because they'll be under conviction that that's what they need to do in obedience to the words of the Lord, as a public testimony of their faith, and as a sign to all, themselves included, that they have now died to their old life, they have been born again to a new. And I consider it to be important that it happens on the day of salvation, in accordance with Acts, simply because that is the day of your new birth. And, of course, your baptism is the sign of your new birth, because you are, you know, see what baptism, water baptism, by immersion, I mean, not sprinkling, by immersion, the biblical pattern. You're dying to the old life, you're being raised again in newness of life, as it were, you're coming out of the water, you're identified with the water, you're identified with the air. You're dying to your old life in Christ, you're raised to new life in Him, in the power of the Spirit. That first fresh breath, I remember that first breath when I got out of the tank, because I wasn't a swimmer when I was baptized, and boy, I was practicing the bath for months, trying to hold my breath long enough so I didn't drown. I was terrified of the water, but I went through, and I still remember the first breath. Well, that's a wonderful sign, you see. What are we talking about? The Holy Spirit. See, baptism pictures everything. It pictures your union with Christ. It pictures new life in the Spirit. It pictures death to sin. It pictures your commitment to dying to your old, to live to the new. It pictures your new position. It just pictures everything. And so if it's on the day you accept Christ as Savior, in the presence of those who you have accepted, you know, who've seen you accept Christ, it's a tremendous testimony, as long as you know the person's faith is genuine, of course. Now, as I say, for me, it was a year between, one day short of a year, 364 days between my decision to accept Christ as Savior and my baptism. And my whole family was baptized together. My mother and my father and myself were all baptized on the same day. And they had been in disobedience for many, many years. And it was my baptism which finally decided them they better be obedient to the Lord and follow Him in baptism as well. Follow His commands, what I say, in baptism. Okay, so we've got immediately the new convert should be joined into the fellowship of the local church as a operational member, even if not an official member. Membership of the local church should be based upon the two things: salvation, signified by baptism. And it should be tied together. so that you join them and you involve them in the fellowship of the church. They're baptized into virtually baptized into the church. That's part of their membership. That's their testimony, their public testimony. That's their act of commitment to that fellowship. That's their sign of everything that's happened to them. And all these things involved. Now see, that's a real cut-off point. You have got the person committed, haven't you? There's a commitment there. And in the ancient world, that was a commitment unto death. When a person did that, they were putting their life on the line, and I believe that's what should be the case still. And then having done that, notice what they say. They ask Peter to stay with them certain days so he can do what? So he can teach them. So he can instruct them in the faith that they have accepted more fully. And that's what you find in Peter's ministry and in Paul's ministry in Acts. He's leading people to Christ. He baptizes them, establishes a church of baptized believers, and stays with them for as long as he can to teach them the new doctrines of the faith and ground them in their faith. So the third point in follow-up of evangelism is new convert establishing the new convert in the faith. And that should be a short doctrinal course begun immediately. I personally favour a new converts class, although each situation will be different. Christ for All has a wonderful system here of discipleship training. Margaret and Barry, over many years, have prepared that discipleship manual, which most of you have been through or seen. And a new Christian is immediately teamed up with another, with an older believer, and that older believer disciples them and takes them through the basic doctrines of the Christian faith through that discipleship manual which is given. Now that's a very, very useful thing. Very useful thing. And it's got to happen immediately. The day after the person is saved, they should be gathering together with someone. And preferably every night that week. Not once a week, but every night that week. Don't let it delay. When I look back at the people that I've been involved with in evangelism over the years, the failures I have had have been at that point. I haven't either been able to or haven't followed the person up quickly enough and thoroughly enough. Peter stayed with these people. He just, you know, put his bedroll on the floor and he slept with them, you know, in their house for a week and taught them all day and all night. And that really is the best thing. If you have a revival breakout in a church that you're ministering in, I hope all of you have that experience in your life at least once, and you have three or four people accept Christ as Savior, I would say you just camp in the church for a week, virtually. And you might do it as the Maori would do it with them. You turn the church into a marae and sleep there. Why not? It's a very good pattern. Just say, righty-o, look, we're all going to go home now after the service, and all these people have been saved. Go home, bring your sleeping bags. And let's send someone out for some Kentucky Fried Duck, and let's sit down and have some. We'll eat here. We're not going home for tea for lunch. We're going to eat here, and we're going to talk about God's word all afternoon. You have a revival and Sunday morning service. You should be in church all afternoon, all evening, grounding those new converts in basic doctrine. They should walk out of there with a belly full of food and a new Bible under their arm. You should have plenty of Bibles to give them, a new Bible in their hand. And having been grounded in basic doctrines and know what they're reading and where they're going, and be able to come back the next night if they're not staying overnight. I do like the Maori custom of that, you know, turn the church into a marae. Just everyone sleep in the hall. All the new converts just stay there and the minister stays there. And just teach them. Ground them in the faith for a week. Give them about an hour off on Monday morning to phone their boss and tell them they won't be in for a week. They're taking a sickie. But get them grounded in the faith and get them grounded quickly. Now, if you think I'm going too far here, go through Acts. Because that's what Paul and Peter did. That's what they did. I don't think they went as far as telling people to take a sickie, because of course in the ancient world you couldn't. But what Paul and Peter did was that they had Bible school every night that week. And so after work, every night that week, the people would gather around. So you might want to do that. You may not want to go too far. But at least every night, every day, for the week after people are saved, they should be gathering together with Christians, poring over God's word. Because it's the most important thing in their life. And they should be made to feel that, and they should be encouraged to pursue that as their attitude from that point on. And as I say, preferably If people are saved, and in fact it's easy if you've got a Sunday morning revival, because then you teach them in the afternoon and your baptismal service is in the evening, if you're going to follow the Acts pattern. Now once again, I'm just giving this to you as I see God's word chosen. Now you come back and say, look, I disagree with you, fine, most people do today. Most people do it differently than this, but I'm challenging you to go back to the Acts pattern. And that's what I see in Acts. Okay, the fourth thing in the follow-up is going to be the provision of a Bible class or Sunday school structure into which the new converts can be fitted once they've gone through their basic training. So for a week or so, you'll be doing your discipleship training, teaching them the basics. But then there should be, and there must be, something in your church which they can slot into no matter what age they're at. So there must be an adult Bible class going in the church. There must be a youth Bible class going in the church. There must be a Sunday school going in the church. And if there isn't, you've got to start one if you're going to follow up evangelism. A church without a Sunday school is a naked church, a church that doesn't care. Church without a Bible class is a church that's only half there. You've got to have those things going. And so you get involved in those things. You make sure that new convert, if he's 61, he joins the adult Bible class before church or after church. Philip was at a church in America where there were three services in the morning? Two or three?
Yeah, two services in the morning.
Two services in the morning, and how many Bible classes did they have running?
14
Bible classes running. At different times, you see, so people who were in the first service could be doing Bible class, and they would do Bible class second. Some people would start with Bible class and do church second, but do church after. But there was opportunities for people to go to the church service where they got Bible teaching, but also to slot into a Bible class which was going through a book of the Bible or something, or a topic or something. Now you've got to have both running. Have your church service, part of which is Bible teaching, but also have a set Bible class that every age group is catered for. So there is a youth Bible study every week that the youth who are converted can slot into. There is a Sunday school program that the children who are saved can slot into. And there is an adult Bible class that the adults can slot into, in addition to the normal church service. Provide for them in your program. Now, you're going to take over churches, some of you men, as ministers, and you're going to find that they haven't got those things. Well, that's fine. Start them. Just get them up and running. You will obviously start the adult one as an adult Bible school, and then just if there's no one wanting to do anything else, just train the adults. And wait on the Lord and pray that the Lord will raise up people to look after the children and the young people. You might have to try to look after them all initially, but just pray the Lord will raise people up and you just teach the adults. And then finally you'll find some of the adults will come to you and say, look, I feel led to do this and that. Right. You're in charge of the Sunday school, start one. I feel I'm concerned for the youth of this church. Great, I'm glad to hear it. Start a youth group. Don't tell me how concerned you are. Show me how concerned you are by starting a youth group. Start feeding them God's word. Take those young people we've got over there and start, and just open your book to Proverbs chapter 1 and start studying Proverbs. There we are. You don't have to stand around saying, well, we've got a youth group, what do we teach them? Just open Proverbs, teach them what Solomon taught his son. But teach it better than Solomon did. Okay? You see, it's practical provision for the new convert. You see, evangelism, a lot of churches focus on evangelism. Well, I shouldn't say that, but very few do, unfortunately. Christ for All is one of the few churches in this country that's focusing on evangelism, as churches should. But there are some churches out there focusing on evangelism. But make sure your focus on evangelism doesn't stop there. Make sure you focus on the babe in Christ that the evangelism is going to produce and provide for them as well. So think about the whole thing, you see. That's what we're moving into now. We've focused on evangelism. Now you've got to look at the follow-up. So you've got to rapidly slot them into the teaching program of the church. And there's your fifth point. You get them into the Bible school structure, point four, and then get them into the church teaching program, point five. So that what you're preaching from the pulpit in the church services is designed to help believers grow. And this is the emphasis on you as the minister, as the teacher. You've got to make sure that your teaching program in your church is organized. So here's something for the minister in his own study. To make sure that his Bible teaching is systematic in his Bible, in his services. at the midweek service and the Sunday services, the minister of the church must make sure that there is something in every service to encourage believers to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Christ, as well as something to meet the lost. So he's got to make sure that he's teaching systematically through God's word. He's got to have a teaching program. I don't believe a minister should be waiting every week wondering what the Lord's going to show him to teach on Sunday. I don't believe that's scriptural. You study God's word and you teach it systematically, then the Spirit will show you from the word what you're to teach on Sunday, and it'll crop up. Now, you've seen that in this Bible school. How many times have you faced an issue and we just happen to be teaching it in Colossians, Philippians, or one of these other passages we're going through? Now, that's the way God works. You systematically have a program worked out and follow it under the guidance of God's Spirit, and you'll find that the Holy Spirit will always make sure the messages will hit home. But you don't need to sit around. You don't have to be worried. You don't have to be up at midnight on Saturday night wondering what you're going to teach your church on Sunday morning. If you are, I would say odds are you're disobedient rather than obedient. If you're systematically teaching God's word, you don't have the problem. So the pressure is on the minister, and it's you men here I'm zeroing this in on. The pressure's on you if you're going to follow up evangelism. You've got to have a systematic teaching program in the church, something whereby people can come into the service and they're going to get a systematic exposition of God's word. They're not going to get a hit and miss menu. And the sixth point is, you've then got to be looking for the gifts that these new converts will start to demonstrate. You've got to look for gifts of the Spirit that can be used. You've got to be a good spotter of gifts and a good encourager of gifts. So as you see one of these new converts desiring to serve the Lord, you've got to be looking for something that person can do in the church. Because as they are active, so they will be enthusiastic. Barry made a very good point in a discussion he and I had on this a while ago. He said, you know, we haven't lost very many people in this church who have been active. We've lost an awful lot who weren't. Those we got active stayed. Those who weren't active tended to drift off. And this is something that we have Dr. Sumner pointing out on page 218. Use whatever gifts. And look at the paragraph on 218. Possibly the new convert will have some musical talents that can be used. It may be they can assist in some phase of youth work without having an authoritative position. You don't give them an authoritative position. You don't take a new convert and put them in charge of something. But you put them with someone who's an older Christian to help. Let them pass out tracts. Let them go on gospel teams, to missions, to homes, to hospitals and other places. They can take part in street meetings conducted by the church. Encourage each new convert to make a prayer list of lost loved ones and friends and pray daily for their conversion. Spiritually active converts do not usually fall by the wayside. Keep them busy. Now, I didn't used to subscribe to that policy. My attitude, and I think I went on record in saying, I preferred to just put new converts aside and teach them, so that when you send them out, they know what they're talking about. Well, let me correct that. Because I've seen in Christ for All the advantage of the position that Robert Sumner is holding here too. You get the new convert out on the streets with an older Christian. You get them involved in the work of the church with older Christians looking after them, protecting them. You get them busy and active in the Lord's work, and that's a lot safer than the situation that I initially personally held to. So I'm correcting myself here. I've seen this, this has come through very clearly in my own experience in the last few months, watching things and seeing things happen in church. Keep them busy. Keep them involved. So be looking for any gifts that person may have and start using them. Use them in little ways. Use them in little ways so they get used to using their gifts in little things so that gradually they can be moved out into bigger and bigger service. But you've got to be looking for jobs to give the young Christian. And of course, if you're involved in evangelism, there's lots. There's street teams. Well, there's all the things Dr. Sumner talks about. And as you can see, Dr. Sumner's church is very similar to Christ for All. They're involved in street work and missions and all sorts of things. Now, that's your biblical pattern. Get them out. Get them involved. But be teaching them as well. Don't omit the other one. I was overstressing the teaching and not overstressing the action. Don't do the other way. Don't overstress the action and understress the teaching. That's just as dangerous. Get them both. It's dangerous to send young Christians out to do mission work without giving them the teaching and the home base. If you're going to err on any side, at least, you know, err the other way. Err in the teaching rather than sending them out. It's safer. But let's preferably get it right and do both. Let's train the new convert and send them out. So we have the 6 points in the follow-up. One thing I just want to mention, the value of a decision card. There will be times in my Christian life when I would have disparaged the decision card. I'm very glad that I kept mine. I'd lost it for many years. You know, I'd kept it in a Bible that I'd put aside, my old Bible, the first Bible I was given as a Christian. And when I replaced that with a bigger one, bigger study Bible, I'd forgotten about this decision card and my certificate of baptism, which is pretty moth-eaten around the edges now. But it's good to go back and look at that signature of a young teenager and look at my birthday as a Christian and then turn the card over and read Golden Rules for the Christian Life. Daily Bible reading, daily prayer, open confession of Christ, fellowship with Christians, service for Christ. Now you see, the value of a decision card is very important here. You see, there's a little card which gives you, that's a first aid kit for a young Christian, isn't it? Do these things, do them daily. And basically I was just left to grow myself up as a Christian in the church I was saved in. I didn't have anyone disciple me. I had a 5-minute talk with an elder, and that was it. I was given this card and I was off. But you see, at least that card gave me the right guidance. And I started reading God's word and I started praying. And boy, I drifted around for about 10 years till I got onto some good Bible teaching. But no, I'm trying to get you to shortcut the problems I had as a young Christian. Use decision cards. I'm all in favor. I don't know whether I haven't seen any of these used here. Are they used here? No. Very valuable. Could be useful looking at that. Those of you who are going to be ministers, you've got to think about this. How are you going to get the decision? Is this going to be a verbal one? I think it's good to have people sign a dotted line. Not for the church, but for them. I didn't make a copy of this for the church. This was mine. And this was put in the Bible that was given to me. And it's very valuable. And have some things on it to follow up. A certificate of baptism. And on the back of that, suggestions for Christian growth, once again. Let the supreme purpose in your life be to know and do God's will. Take time for your private devotions. Start and close each day in prayer. Read your Bible daily. During the first year, confine your reading largely to the Gospels, the Psalms, and the letters of Paul. Interesting. Advice, very good advice. Unburden the secrets of your heart to God. Make full confession to Him. Speak to Him of your aspirations and pray for Him for guidance. Let the final test of every action be, what would Jesus do if He were in my place? Have and show towards every man the right spirit, the Spirit of Christ. Look to God always as your Father and live in the consciousness of His presence. There's good advice in those things, you see. So use things like that. And then have your church teaching program organized so that the new convert can be slotted straight into it. And have your evangelistic and teaching program organized so that the new convert can be used in it. And also in your worship service. New convert, great person to take the Bible readings. Take a prayer. Start involving them in the life of the church. As they're involved and their commitment grows, so they're strengthened in the faith. Surround them with love. Surround them with God's word. Surround them with opportunities to serve. Don't neglect them. Don't leave them out in the cold. Bring them in and use them fully. So let's end our discussion on evangelism by looking at church growth, because it's all interrelated, isn't it? And how does your church grow? Well, your church grows by doing all the things we've been talking about for 10 weeks. Your church grows by evangelism. Your church grows by having a teaching program that uses those who are saved in the church and strengthens them in Christ within the local church. I've already given you pretty strong indications of what the standard or measure for normal Christian growth should be, your church should be doubling in size every year. I don't think anything less than that is acceptable. If God's hand is on a place, it will be doubling in size. Now, prove me wrong. Prove me wrong. But I don't think you can scripturally. Each one win one. Simple, isn't it? You're not demanding anything more of believers than that. Each one of you here win one person for Christ this year, and you've doubled your church in size. Of course, you've got to hold the ones you've got, and that's often the problem. What's the problem there? What's the problem if you're not holding people? Well, we've been talking about it. There's something wrong with your program. Your teaching program is failing. You're not teaching them to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Christ. If you're not teaching them, if you're not giving them opportunities for service within the church, you'll lose people. So you see, your evangelism, your teaching program are all factors of church growth. And a church will grow that is evangelizing biblically and teaching systematically and worshipping thoroughly. Now get everything right. Get your worship services going. Get your teaching Bible classes up and running. And get your evangelistic thing encouraged. And just people, as people are coming in, they've got things they can do, and they're being fed as they do them. But keep feeding them. People suffering from malnutrition don't work very well. Feed them with God's word, and then expect them to work. Don't expect them to work if you're not feeding them with God's word. Now I would give you a challenge. Look in the mirror. Some of you who just started this year in the course have already come to me at various times and said, wow, you know, God is using me in a way I didn't think it was possible before. And I've had all sorts of things happen to me in my Christian life since I started this school. And I've just given you a smile. Because I'm not surprised. You see, because if you are being fed, and you are being fed here, you're being fed God's word here, what will happen is God will honor. You know, you've got his word in you. You start applying it in your life. You'll be used. You'll see people saved in your vicinity. You'll see people, you'll see counseling opportunities in your vicinity that you didn't see before. God will use you as you have, as it were, a spirit full of food, spiritual food. And as you're applying it in your life. Now you apply that to the church. Feed your people. Feed the lambs. Feed the sheep. And then send them out to work. And they'll work for you. They'll produce the wool. But give them the food. Now that's the pressure on the minister. You want a church to grow? Well, if you're the minister, it's with you. Feed the flock. Coordinate their work. Send them out. But send them out with a full stomach. Send them away with God's word burning in their ears. Have a teaching program which enables them to understand the fullness of God's word, and an evangelistic program that allows them to go and win the lost and have somewhere to bring them back to. Now, how do you get there? Well, let's look at seven phases. Systematically, seven phases for growth. If you come into a church that's dead as a doornail, I'm thinking of one at the moment, in fact, the church where I was saved, because I've got it in front of me here, and that church where I was saved and where I met Christ as my Saviour, that church is now dead as a doornail spiritually. Most of the people come in don't even have Bibles in the morning. And how do you might be led to a place, you might be put into a situation where you get a church like that. They might ask you to become a minister there. They might be desperate to get back to life. They might invite you in. Well, how do you do it? How do you get that church growing? Well, first of all, phase one for church growth is the teaching phase. Just start teaching them God's word systematically. Work your teaching program out. Start verse by verse through the books of the Bible. You'll start probably with James, with Galatians. You might start going through John's Gospel or Luke or Mark. Just start teaching them God's word, because you'll find that in a church that's dead, you've got two problems. You've got sin and malnutrition. You know what I mean by that, don't you? You've got believers who are living in sin. You've got unbelievers who are captured by sin. And you've got believers who are starved of God's word. The answer is teach the word systematically. Get in there and teach. And don't expect anything to happen for quite a few months, may even be for a year or so. So this first phase of Christian growth, when you hit a dead church, may take a long time. It may take a month or so. It may take a year. It may take 2 years of systematic, verse-by-verse Bible study to get the thing going again. Because what are you trying to do? You're trying to set the Holy Spirit loose on the church, aren't you? The Spirit works through the Word. If you want church growth, the Spirit is going to move. The Spirit works through the Word. Your job as the pastor is to feed the sheep. Give them the Word. And during that time, as some of those believers burst to life again, as they start to rediscover the joy of their salvation, get your prayer warriors sorted out and start the prayer life of the church. So you start with teaching. From the first moment you walk in the pulpit on the first Sunday morning, you power out God's word. And then you start looking for older people in that church who are spiritual, who can start praying. And you get your prayer warriors going. So there's your second phase. Start teaching. Start organizing your prayer warriors as part of the teaching program. And then be challenging them to evangelize. So from the teaching and prayer warrior stage, which we can call stage one, teaching and the prayer warrior stage, getting the ground laid, you move to phase two, which is the challenge phase. And after teaching God's word and all the doctrines of God's word for a period of time, and I say for a period of time because it is important that the church has a time to observe you. You can't go in there on the first day challenge them to evangelize, because they've got to know that the word is real to you. So after you have been teaching God's word for a while and really covering God's word and giving them little challenges all the way through, you can then move into the second phase, which is a real out-and-out challenge to every member of that church to evangelize the lost, to believe the Lord far enough to take him seriously in his command to go into all the world and preach the gospel. So your second phase will be your challenge phase. And by the end of your first year in the ministry, you should be really challenging your people. Hopefully you can do it a lot sooner. But I'm being realistic from my experience in ministry situations and from the experience of others. You get a dead church, it may take a year to get the fire going again. It may even be longer, but normally by about a year, if you're powering out God's word and the filling of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit will be moving very quickly. And slowly the fire will spread from person to person. And then, at the end of the year, they'll be asking you, what shall we do? What shall we do? Where shall we go? We've learned so much, we just burn to talk about it right now. Here's the challenge to evangelism. So there's your second phase. And your third phase follows on. Once the people become burdened for the lost, and that you've got to wait for that, because that's the work of the Spirit. You see, they've got to be burdened for the lost. What's the problem in most of the churches in Auckland? Christians aren't burdened for the lost. They could care less that their neighbours are going to hell. They either don't know it, they've forgotten it, or they don't want to know it. Now you start teaching the word systematically, you see, and the Spirit will start convicting them. And finally, when you're challenging them about evangelism, the Spirit conviction comes, they are burdened for the lost, and now you can start phase three, which is preparing for the evangelism. So preparation will be your third stage, and that you might have to allow 6 to 8 months for that. And what's involved in that? Well, we bring our fourth stage, which is reach out. And your start is to try to get them to see that every home is to be an evangelistic base. So phase four is you reach out. Every home to be an evangelistic base. You start teaching them the importance of witnessing to their neighbours and their family and their friends. Using their home for evangelistic purposes. And after that started to function, and after you've got home groups going, and after you've got people starting to witness to their friends and neighbours, after, of course, they've been praying for them, that's part of your preparation, prayer, Bible study. They've got to know what the gospel is. You might have to teach them, reteach them, and teach them again so they're really sure what the gospel is. You've got them praying for their neighbours, and you've got them reaching out to their neighbours, and then we've got the chance then to bring in our evangelistic campaign, and we can have the fifth stage. The fifth stage in our biblical evangelism would be the pull-in, the in-drag. Once we've got the church up and running with evangelistic commitment, once we've got the members of the church committed to the concept of every home an outpost for Christ, you can then start talking about having a specific evangelistic campaign in your church, perhaps bringing in an evangelist, or into a local hall for a couple of weeks of mission work. And you might have to prepare, and in fact I think I suggested about a 6 month to 8 month lead in to any evangelistic campaign. The church has got to be prepared prayerfully. And Dr. Sumner, in his little book here, Evangelism, the Church on Fire, and also in Biblical Evangelism in Action, where he goes into it even in more detail, he gives you very good practical guidance, as we've seen, as to how to organise a formal evangelistic campaign for your area. And it's planned. You've got to plan it. You've got to prepare for it months in advance, and the church has got to be mobilised. And then, of course, you've got your follow-up cycle, where the new converts are brought into the teaching program of the church, become regular parts of the church, and then you start again reaching them out. So you see, what we're talking about here in church growth, through evangelism, through biblical evangelism, is a cycle which is always going on, where new converts are coming in, where they're being cycled through the teaching ministry of the church, where they are learning to function as believers in the church, going out into their own homes, making their homes evangelistic centres, and then moving from there into the community. And then they are also able then to be used in an evangelistic campaign that the church runs. And so by the end of 2 years, you should have been able to go through all the cycles. From a dead church to a church that's multiplying in size every year. Within 2 years it should be possible, with no gimmicks, just the work of the Holy Spirit on the people, as you as a pastor are obedient and teach the word and coordinate your church in a biblical and apostolic manner. Now, church growth will be the natural outcome of applying biblical principles. If the church isn't growing, it's because the biblical principles at some point aren't being applied. Now, of course, you can apply the biblical principles at several points, and if you miss out on one, it'll still fall down. Your church won't be growing as it should be. So you can get your evangelistic teams right, but not have the good follow-up in the Bible teaching ministry of the church. Well, you've got to get that sorted out. You can have the Bible teaching ministry going, but you've got no evangelistic outreach. There's no street teams. There's no visits to old folks' homes and hospitals. There's no prison outreach. There's none of these other things. Well, you've got to get that going. But it's got to be got going by the Holy Spirit, as the Spirit works on the Word in believers' lives. You don't get a church growing by haranguing your congregation and telling them to go out there and witness and go out there and do this and do that. You don't get this by having a roster system for prison visitation. You don't get this by having a roster system for going on the streets. You have growth when believers are moved by the Spirit of God to do the work of God in God's way, in God's power, with God's word. Now, you as a minister have the responsibility of uplifting the word in your Bible teaching ministry in the church, that the Spirit might be set loose in the congregation, that the people might be taught, that they might be convicted, that they might be burdened for the lost. Your job as the minister is then to coordinate their activity so that it leads to evangelistic endeavour and it leads to good follow-up work on those who are saved, that they might be grounded in the faith and that they then might go out and win others. And once you get that pattern right, you've got growth, and you've got growth that matters. And this is, I believe, the New Testament pattern, and that's the one to follow. Let me end these lectures with a quotation, Dr. Sumner says on page 219, by Dr. T. DeWitt Talmage, given to young preachers on a similar occasion. And this is what this another saint of God said: "I wish you great joy, young men. Rich fields are opening for you. Be praying men. Be holy men. Remember that you can never lift your people higher up than the place on which you stand. Consecrate yourself, body, mind, and soul to God. Have high anticipations in the ministry. There are great solemnities, great trials, and great hardships. But where there is one hardship, there are 500 compensations in the inner consciousness of doing the Lord's service. I know a great many things are written in books this day about the hardships and trials of the ministry, and they're all true. Oh, for somebody to write a good, vivacious, enthusiastic Christian book about the joys of the Christian ministry." Well, I think you've got one in Dr. Sumner's books, and you've got one in the messages we find in the New Testament. The challenge I leave you with, having finished this increment of our study of pastoral theology, is let your attitude to evangelism be the biblical attitude to evangelism. Don't just stop at giving the gospel, follow it right through to your teaching program in the church, to the way you have your church services organized, to every part of your church structure, that the whole church might be geared to the evangelization of the ain'ts and the instruction and the strengthening of the saints. Get them both together, and the Lord will bless with growth. If you've got anything not right, you'll find it's an uphill battle, because it's you doing the work, not the Spirit. You let the Holy Spirit loose in your church by teaching the word and by coordinating the work of the believers. I tell you what, there'll be growth. And you can look at many case histories in the States and here. Churches that double in size and double and double and double again. And every time where the growth has been legitimate, where the people have been genuinely born again, it's been as a result of the systematic teaching of God's word, and combined with that, the aggressive evangelism that goes with the teaching of God's word when people hear the word and are burdened for the lost. We've got the example there of one church starting with only a handful of people, and 10 years later, thousands and thousands members, and about 10 or 15 other churches established, each growing the same way. Now, our country here in New Zealand is crying out for this sort of coordinated biblical evangelism, where the teaching ministry of the church and the evangelistic ministry of the church are held in perfect balance. That's the thing I want you to keep in your minds as you go from here. Any questions before we close in prayer? Let's deal with anything that I haven't been clear on, anything you think I may have said which you've got any doubts on, please let's sort them out. Not interested.
Yeah.
Okay, well, if you've got young people who want to evangelize, they've got to be involved. They should be and must be involved in some evangelism. If the Spirit is burdening them, the objective of the older Christian is to take those young people with you when you go out. So that's the answer. You know, you go out under the guidance of the Spirit and do your own thing, and include them with it so that they might learn. If you have opposition from the minister, finally you're going to be faced with the choice about leaving that church. If a minister refuses to let the biblical pattern follow in his church, you've got to leave his church because it's not God's church. But then that's a choice that finally has got to sort itself out. But you know, you've just got to encourage the young people. But you encourage them by including them in what you're doing, because you're responsible for that, not for what the minister's doing. Ta.
Right. And your life is up and down.
That's right. That's right. You see, when people are saved and they go into an unbelieving church, or when they go into a legalistic church, their spiritual life will be killed. I think the only thing you can do, honestly, when you lead people to Christ is to get them into a believing church. You must pull them out if you can. That's right. Yeah. People will be killed. I always remember Barry's point when he said, he told me about that mission he held in Kai Tire many years ago, and he led many people through the Word to a saving knowledge of Christ. And I think it was about 12 or 14. You can ask, if you're talking to him about it, ask him for the specific details, because he remembers very vividly this. But there were over a dozen, I'm sure, if I remember him rightly, people who were saved in the Anglican Church in Kai Tire. And they went back to their Anglican church as born-again believers, and the minister spent the next 3 months visiting them and killing them spiritually. And that's what he did. He killed the spiritual life in these new converts and reduced them to liberalism. Now, that's why it's absolutely fatal to be involved in evangelism in any area where there isn't a local church that you have your base in. And if you're going to a new area to evangelize, there must be a commitment on your part that those who are evangelized in that area will be formed into a local church in that area, if there is none presently existing. And that you really have got to make sure that you capture that soul in a live church, or Satan will kill them by surrounding them with mediocrity or evil or compromise. And that's a very, very important thing. Evangelism is always to be related to the local church. And if you can't honestly invite a born-again, a person who you've led to Christ back into your local church, you've got to get out of that church and find one you can. Or if the Lord is calling you to establish a church, well, as you're leading people to Christ, they're your flock. That's your church. Start with that. It is, yes, but then again, is he a pastor? I don't know. We've got to be careful here, because we can't be running down the ministry of a godly man. But if a minister is in Satan's camp, you can't see let's use the Lord's analogy. You can't bring a little lamb to life and then give it into the care of a butcher, because the butcher is not concerned with the little lamb, he's concerned with roast lamb. And that's the principle here. If there's a little lamb, the Lord says to you as the evangelist, as the pastor, feed the lamb. Don't give it to the butcher to kill. So if the little lamb wanders into the butcher's yard, you've got to scream to that lamb and say, get out of there. And if you can, pull the lamb out yourself and put him in a flock where he'll be cared for. And so I think I'm perhaps becoming stronger and stronger on this the older I become as a believer. But I think we've got to go after the sheep when they're in the flock of a butcher and pull them out of there if we can. Yes, Mary?
It's a very touchy area. That's for a child to come out without their whole dead parents.
That's right. This is a dicey one. Now, you've got to be guided by this within the cultural context, but I think finally spiritual principles overrule cultural principles. And the Lord said, you know, you've got to be prepared to say goodbye to mother and father in the short term, that hopefully you'll see them in heaven in the long term. And so that is a principle that finally we've got to say, well, when the crunch comes, the spiritual principle overrules the cultural. Okay, let's close in prayer. Father God, we give you thanks for the opportunity of studying your word and the application of it to our lives. We pray that we may take it spiritually, and that we may take things carefully, that we may not do things in haste, but we may do things only after much prayer and consideration and under the leading of the Spirit. Father, this is an important area, but Lord, nothing is more valuable than the souls of the lost. Nothing is more valuable than the little lambs who so often get slaughtered by evil men who Satan has infiltrated into organized churches. Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit may give us the guidance, that we may follow your pattern for evangelism, that we may follow your pattern for church growth, and that we may encourage and strengthen the little lambs and not see them slaughtered. Father, we just give you praise that you are in control of our lives, and Lord, we just commit ourselves once more to you this day, that Jesus Christ might be glorified. In his precious name we pray. Amen.